Last session we were looking at the Lord saying to Malachi, to the people through Malachi, that I'm looking for a pure offering. And we observed how pure does not just mean holy, because if that pursuit of holiness does not come out of a fervent love for Christ, he doesn't value it. There is a commandment where God says, you shall be holy because I am holy. But the first commandment, Jesus said, when somebody asked him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus didn't say that. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. He didn't say the greatest commandment was to be holy because God is holy. And he said the second is like unto that. In other words, he said, I can't separate. You asked me for one commandment. This is Matthew 22 verse 37. You asked me which is the great commandment. And I can't tell you one because they are sort of stuck together. But it's not you shall be holy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the whole Bible, when he says law and the prophets, that is the Bible in those days, Genesis to Malachi, the whole Bible hangs on these two commandments. So the purpose of God in giving his law and his prophets was to lead people to love God with all their heart, soul, strength and mind, and to love their neighbor as themselves. And if that did not happen, even if they lived holy lives, they didn't commit adultery, they didn't commit murder, and they didn't worship idols, whatever standard of holiness they had, it wasn't acceptable. And we must remember that today as well. That's why I mentioned how the question the Lord asked Peter was, do you love me? And that's really the only thing that matters. Jesus said in John 14, 15, John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the obedience to commandments that makes us holy is based on love. If love is not the basis, then the commandments, keeping the commandments has no value. Person can keep the commandments and he doesn't love, the Lord says, I don't want it. Keep my commandments if you love me. If you don't love me, forget it. Don't keep my commandments. What if you keep my commandments and you don't love me? No, I don't want it. It must begin with love. Because I love Jesus, I keep his commandments. And that's the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. One of the differences. In the old covenant, it was, if you fear me, keep my commandments. Otherwise, I'll punish you. In Deuteronomy 28. If you fear me, keep my commandments. Otherwise, I'll give you sickness. I'll give you blindness. If you keep them, I'll bless you with prosperity and health and wealth. You know, that Deuteronomy 28 gospel is what a lot of preachers have imported today as if it was a new covenant gospel. It's not. The new covenant has got nothing to do with health or wealth. It's got to do with fervent love for Jesus and loving one another in the church as Christ loved us. And as I've sought to understand, how can I keep this? How can I love Jesus? Not as an emotion. We can feel love for Jesus, you know, when you sing some songs or you see some movie of Jesus being crucified and you feel so, the thing can be portrayed so vividly, him being whipped and beaten and killed, and you feel you love him for doing all that for you. It's all emotion. Because the next day you can go and sin just as you did before. So how shall we increase in our love for Christ? That is the question which I've asked myself Because that is the only basis on which I can serve Him. That's the only basis on which I can build a church, and that's what I need to lead other people into. And I have personally come to find two ways in which my love for Christ can increase. One is based on 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. So from that, I learn that the measure of my love to the Lord will be dependent on the measure in which I understand how much He loved me. When a person doesn't love the Lord fervently, whether he admits it or not, he doesn't really believe much that God loves him so much. I mean, with our lips, we'll say, oh, the Lord loves me so much and all that. But if you really believed it, you'd love Him with all your heart. Nothing would mean more to you than Jesus. Not your life, not your work, nothing. Not your family. What were the conditions of discipleship that Jesus gave? You know, when He told us to go into all the world and make disciples. You cannot build a local church if the people there are not disciples. You can't build a local church with converts. Converts are those who want to go to heaven. Many years ago, I said, Lord, there are 1,200 million people in India, and I don't want to go around looking for those who want to go to heaven, because all of them want to go to heaven. And I don't want to tell them how to go to heaven. That's not my gospel. You never find anywhere in the New Testament people going around preaching how to go to heaven. That is a modern day false gospel. There are very few people who have the courage to say it. Show me in the scripture where the apostles went around telling people how to go to heaven. No, they told them how to be saved from their sins. At the end of that, they'd go to heaven. But they were telling people how to be saved from their sins. Repent and believe in Jesus, and He will save you from your sins. That's the meaning of the name Jesus. You shall call His name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. So I said, Lord, I don't want to go around India looking for people who want to go to heaven. I want to look for people who want to follow Jesus here on earth and love you and follow you before they go to heaven. Those are very few. The people who want to go to heaven are multitudes. But the people who want to actually follow in Jesus' footsteps, deny themselves every day, take up the cross every day, and follow in Jesus' footsteps are very, very few. That way is narrow. Few there be that find it. I said, Lord, I want to find those few. First I said, Lord, I want to find the few who live somewhere near my house, in my area of Bangalore. And then, Lord, maybe there are others in other parts of Bangalore. Or then maybe in other parts of India. That's all I looked for. But the Lord began to show me people in other parts of the world who wanted to follow Jesus wholeheartedly before leaving this earth. Who had no interest in heaven. I'll tell you honestly, I have no desire to go to heaven. Zero. I never gave my life to Christ to go to heaven. I don't even think about going to heaven. He said, then what do you want? I want to be with Jesus. I don't care where He is. I told the Lord this once. I said, Lord, if You're in hell, I'll be there. Because if You're there, it's heaven for me. I'm not attracted by the golden streets or the crowns or the 14-bedroom mansions. What are you going to do with that? I want to be with Jesus. You know, people sing songs like, I've got a mansion over the hilltop. I say, I'm not interested in that. You can look for your mansion. I'm looking for Jesus. Not for any mansion on the hilltop and be satisfied with the cottage here below and all that rubbish. It's quite all right to have a mansion here, I'll tell you that. If your ambition is to be with Jesus. So, it's Jesus, it's my passion. I want to be with Him. And if He is my passion, my heaven begins right here. Geographically, there may be heaven, but my heaven begins right here. The spirit and atmosphere of heaven, to be with the Lord, to be with Jesus. I've even thought of reward, you know. The Bible speaks about crowns and rewards. What are you looking for when you go to heaven? What is the greatest reward? Jesus used pictures like crowns and mansions because those are the important things here on earth. He used picture language. But I'll tell you this honestly. Crowns and mansions are not going to be any value in heaven. I mean, you can't imagine anybody going around with a lot of crowns on his head or boasting about the mansion he got because he was so faithful on earth. It's a lot of rubbish. Jesus was using picture language because those are the things people value on earth. What is the greatest thing we will value in heaven? Tell me. Have you ever thought about it? I thought about it. Lord, if you ask for any reward and I'll give it to you. And I say, what is the one thing I want when I get to heaven? It's not a crown. It's not a mansion. There's only one thing I want for eternal ages. And that is to be close to Jesus all the time. And I believe that is the reward. And if that is going to be the greatest thing in heaven, equivalent to crowns and mansions on earth, I believe that the pictures Jesus uses refers to that. And so, if the Lord says in the last chapter of Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be," and his word is true, heaven and earth will pass away, but that word will not pass away. He will give to every child of God, not equally. Let me tell you that. According as his work shall be. If a teacher is marking the answer papers of the children in his class and says, "I'm going to be very careful in giving you marks. And here's one student who didn't bother to study and came and did all the arithmetic problems wrong. And here's another one who worked and denied himself and worked hard and studied and got everything right." And the teacher says, "Oh, well, I'm gracious. I'll give you all of you the same marks." That'd be totally unrighteous. It would be despising the hard work this one student put in and endorsing the laziness of another one. God is not like that. You will find everyone doesn't get the same marks in heaven. I will give according to what each person's work will be. And if closeness to Jesus is the greatest reward in heaven, here's what I believe. Not everybody will be as close to Jesus. You want to be there? Do you really want to be close to him? Be faithful here on earth. That's not why we are faithful. But it's a fact. I believe that. It says in 1 Corinthians 15. There is, verse 41, there's one glory of the sun. 1 Corinthians 15:41. There's another glory of the moon. There's another glory of the stars. You know, when you look into the sky, the sun is the brightest, at least to human eyes. The moon is less bright and the stars are even less to human eyes. And star differs from star in glory as well. Some stars are brighter, some stars are dimmer. What's he talking about? It's going to be like that, verse 42, when the dead are raised. You got the point? That when the dead are raised in the final day, not every believer is going to have the same degree of glory. The glory of one believer, they'll all have light. The stars have light, the sun has light. But the degree of light that each person has, closeness to Christ and degree of glory is going to be like, one will be like the sun, another will be like one of those dim stars. It's not in hell. It's real, brothers. And we've got to build a church where we want everyone to aim for the highest. Not for reward. If you work for reward, you'll probably not even be a star. We work because we love Jesus. So we love him because he first loved us. So then I need to understand. It's been one of my passions almost from the time I was converted. I honestly say for 55 years, I have frequently meditated on the cross of Calvary. It's been my number one meditation. I'm not so interested in being able to explain all the doctrines. As a teacher, I have to do that. But in my personal life, my meditation is on the cross to understand how much He loved me. And little by little, the Lord began to reveal more and more to me about His love. Because God's love for me was manifested on the cross primarily. It's manifested in many other ways by giving me health and a good wife and children and all that. But His greatest love is manifested on the cross. And so if I could understand that, then I'll be able to love Him. I love Him because He first loved us. If I understand very little of that, my response also will be little. It's directly proportional to your understanding of how much Jesus loved you. So in the beginning, when we are a child and we speak like a child, we understand like a child. And in my early days, I only knew that He suffered and the nails went in and He died and it was very painful and He did all that for me. That's all we can explain to children. And I loved Him for that. But I also sinned, even as a believer. By that I mean my thoughts and anger, and I didn't take all that seriously. And if I sin lightly, it shows I have not understood the love of God. That song we sang a little earlier, there's a verse in that I sing many, many times to myself. Ever when tempted, make me see. Beneath the olive's moon-pierced shade, my God alone, outstretched and bruised and bleeding on the earth He made. And make me feel, Lord, it was my sin, as though no other sins were there. And that was to Him who bears the world a load that He could scarcely bear. I have sung that hundreds of times to myself. Make me feel it was my sin, as though nobody else's sins were there. And that was to Him who bears the world a load that He could scarcely bear. And can I sin lightly now? Can I have a dirty thought lightly now? Can I be unforgiving lightly now? Can I promote myself in a church now? Can I do anything like that? To promote myself in a church is sin. That's why He died. To exalt myself is a sin of Lucifer. That's why He died. And some of these so-called decent sins, pride, selfishness, which don't look so ugly like adultery and murder or pornography. If you sin lightly, my brother, you haven't seen the love of God. You haven't seen Calvary yet. When you really understand what Calvary was, you will shrink from sin. And if you slip up and fall, you'll want to set it right immediately. You'll weep. I wept sometimes, many times on my pillow, just for having one dirty thought during the day. Lord, why did I have that? My sin for which You died on the cross. Then as I began to understand what that cross was, in my meditation, the Lord took me to Gethsemane, where He was struggling, take this cup away from me. And I tried to understand, what was this cup? You know, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. There are some things that are plainly revealed in Scripture, and there are some things that are secret. And if you fear Him, He'll reveal those secrets to you. I wanted to know those secrets. You know, when a husband and wife are very intimate, they talk secret things to each other which they never tell anybody else. I've always wanted that type of relationship with my Lord and my bridegroom. There are some times where He has told me things. I remember once, some years ago, He said something to me and He said, don't tell anybody this except your wife. Till today, I have never told anyone. what the Lord told me, except my wife. I see that in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, where the Lord told John, write down the things which you have seen and the things which are going to take place in Revelation 1:19. But in the middle of that book, in Revelation 10, verse 4, he heard the seven peals of thunder, and I was about to write, and I heard a voice saying, don't write that. What did the seven peals of thunder say? I don't know. John never wrote it down. It is as if the Lord saying, that's just between you and me, John. That's not for other people. Yeah, when you're intimate with the Lord, he tells you some things which are not for other people. It's just for you and him. So one of the things the Lord showed me was this. I mean, this is not just for me, it's for others as well. What that cup meant. And I tried to think, what was it that Jesus would shrink from? Certainly not a death on the cross. He would go through 10,000 Calvaries for me. That's how he loved me. I know that. Physical suffering, shame, being stripped to an underwear and hanging naked before all those men and women gaping at him and making fun of him. He'd go through that 10,000 times for me. He was not shrinking from that. He was not shrinking from any earthly ridicule, suffering, pain, death. There was something else that meant more to him that he shrank from, and I wanted to find out what it was. As I meditated, the Lord opened my eyes to see. The thing that Jesus valued most of all was fellowship with his Father. We don't understand that. That's such a light word. You know, it took fellowship with God. We all take it so lightly. The Bible says if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with the Father. And I want to tell you, most believers do not walk in the light. Do you apologize to your wife as soon as you hurt her? How long do you take to apologize? That'll tell me whether you walk in the light. How long do you take to pull a thorn out of your foot if your thorn gets into your foot? How long do you wait? You value your body. You pull it out immediately. But you don't value fellowship with the Father. That's why you take time to apologize to your wife. That's why you take time when you've hurt somebody to apologize to the person. Fellowship with your Father has been broken at that moment, but you don't even realize it. I really believe that if the Holy Spirit left a church, most Christians wouldn't even recognize it. That Jesus would leave a church and the church service would go on just as before. I say, Lord, let that never happen to me. That if your presence has gone away from me and I don't even realize it, where am I? What am I? What type of a Christian am I? Holding on to the right doctrines and glorying in this and that, and Jesus himself is not there. Christianity is to have Jesus with you all the time. Many times I say, Lord, I won't go into a pulpit if you're not going to come up there with me. What will I do standing there before people if Jesus is not standing with me? I'd be wasting people's time. Boring them. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that even for 2 minutes or 1 minute. Value the presence of Jesus. Value fellowship with God more than anything on earth, more than money. Don't think that, you know, when I think of people say, God's blessed me because I got a better job, I got money. Oh, brother, when will you realize what the blessing of God is? Is it money? Health? I feel sorry for these people who are being deceived with a health, wealth gospel. God's given me remarkable health in these 75 years. But that's not my gospel. God's provided all my needs in 48 years of full-time Christian work. Never asking anybody, never telling my needs to anyone. Trusting God, he's taking care of my needs. But that's not what I boast about. It's nothing. I say, Lord, I want to be with you. To me, this is one of my favorite verses. I wrote it in my Bible when I was about 21 years old. The front of my Bible. I drew a little heart. Lord Jesus Christ and Zach Poonen. And I wrote underneath, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's no one on earth and nothing that I desire beside you." Psalm 73:25. And I've sought to live by that all these years. That is my Christianity. Building the church and all is secondary. I'll tell you honestly. There are times when I lie down on my bed and I say, "Lord, you can take away my voice. You can paralyze my hands, paralyze my body, that I never speak again. And I just lying down in bed, I love you. I'll still be a worshiper. Nobody can stop me from that. Somebody locks me up in a prison without a Bible, it's fine. For the sake of the gospel, I can be a worshiper. That's all I want. So Lord, I want to value fellowship with the Father." Jesus valued it from all eternity. He had that fellowship with the Father, and he knew when he came to near the cross, he was going to lose that. Because without losing that, he could not pay the price for my sin. Did Jesus take the punishment for my sin on the cross? If not, my sins are not forgiven. If he did not pay the debt fully, I'm not forgiven. If he has not taken the full punishment for my sin, I'm not forgiven. If so, what is the punishment for my sin? It is not physical death. Physical death is not the punishment for anybody's sin. It's the consequence of sin, not the punishment of sin. In the day you eat thereof, God told Adam, you'll die. But Adam's death was not the punishment for his sin. It was the consequence of his sin. If physical death was the punishment for man's sin, then when everybody dies, they paid the punishment for their sin and they'll all go to heaven. Think of that logically. So if Jesus' physical death on the cross, he took the punishment for my sin, there was no need for him to die. I can die myself. Why should he die for me? Think of it, think of it. In understanding, be men. Be mature, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Don't be children in understanding. So, the punishment for sin is hell. And hell is to be forsaken by God for eternity. That is hell. The fire and worms are only pictures, brothers. Do you think any physical fire or worm biting me can be as bad as being forsaken by God? Not at all. People try to frighten people with burning in hell and worms biting you all the time. That's nothing. It's a mosquito bite compared to being forsaken by God. Because people are not spiritual. They don't understand that. So you scare people with fire. Jesus spoke about fire and worms because that's the only way you could picture to immature, carnal, worldly people. Jesus said to his disciples, "There's many more things I want to say to you, but you can't understand them now, because when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, he'll lead you to all the truth." And so, what is hell? It's not the fire and the worms, the lake of fire. It's all picture. I would gladly burn in my body for eternity if I can have fellowship with God any day. I mean it. Fellowship with God will remove the feeling of suffering. But you give me a palace and say, "You're forsaken by God, I don't want it." When you get to know God, you will understand that being forsaken by God is the most terrible punishment that anybody can suffer. That is hell. You know, we talk about God-forsaken places. There is no God-forsaken place on this earth. Not even the greatest terrorists are forsaken by God. No. They breathe oxygen. God gives them water, food to live. They marry. They have children. Terrorists. God hasn't forsaken them. God is good. He makes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. Sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The only God-forsaken place is hell. And it's not the company of the demons and Satan that's as terrible as being forsaken by God, being cut off. It's like having your head wrenched off. And that is the price for my sin. And Jesus knew as he came to Gethsemane, I'll have to face that. And that's the cup. Father, isn't there any other way? You know, there you see his humanity. You know, when we come to a time of pressure, it's almost as though, because of our weakness, we say, oh, am I going to face this? Jesus was human. As he came near the cross, the reality of that time coming where fellowship with the Father, which he had enjoyed for all eternity, was going to be broken, he dreaded it. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll realize how much that really is. It is the most precious thing in the whole universe, fellowship with the Father. John realized it. That's why in 1 John he writes in 1 John 1 about fellowship with the Father. He says that's the most wonderful thing there is. When it says Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? The joy on the other side of the rent veil, in the most holy place where God dwelt, fellowship with the Father, in whose presence there is fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. In his presence there is fullness of joy. That's the joy he wanted. And if he felt the only way to get there was by denying himself, he'd deny himself every day. And if we want that joy, and that's the most important thing in our life, we would deny ourselves every day. Think of the amount of self-denial we do to make money. Haven't you folks denied yourself in some way to make some money somewhere? You know, gone through things and been away from home for hours and days sometimes and got wet in the rain and all types of inconvenience just to make a little more money. Would you do all that for Jesus? The love of most Christians is so shallow. It's words, words, words. These people draw near me with their lips, but their heart goes after their covetousness. And that's why Christianity is so shallow. And that's why so few real local churches are built. But Jesus valued it. That's why he would never sin. It says in Hebrews 5:7, he cried out with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. What death? Not physical death. It's a great verse. If you don't know it, you must read it. It shows us how much Jesus hated sin. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. In the days of his flesh, during his entire 33 years on earth, not just in Gethsemane, during his entire 33 years on earth, in the days, in all those 33 into 365, all those days, he offered up prayers and specific requests. That's what supplication means. Specific. And how did he pray? With loud crying and tears. Have you ever prayed with loud crying and tears? Wholehearted people do. We do that if your baby is dying in a hospital and the doctor has given up hope. You'll pray with loud crying and tears. But Jesus prayed like that because he didn't want fellowship with the Father to be broken. To the one who was able to save him from death. Which death? There are two deaths spoken of in the New Testament. Physical death, spiritual death. Which of these was he praying to be saved from? If it was physical death, I'd call him a coward. I've heard of a lot of martyrs who went singing when they were thrown to the lions, to be eaten up by the lions. Who sang when they were burnt at the stake. And Jesus would be coward if he said, oh, Father, save me from physical death. And the second proof is his prayer was heard. He was not saved from physical death, but it says his prayer was heard in that verse. So it is not physical death. It is spiritual death. Have you meditated on this verse? Have you cared to understand it, dear brother? And to be saved from spiritual death, who could save him? Couldn't he save himself? No, he was a man. He prayed to the Father, give me the power of the Holy Spirit that I never go into spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Let me define it for you. break of fellowship with the Father, even for a moment, for a second, because of sin. Even when he was in Nazareth and his four younger brothers irritate him, if he got upset with them for one moment, he would have sinned. He would not have been a perfect sacrifice on Calvary. He was tempted as we are. And that's what challenges me, to love people who irritate me. Because Jesus walked that way. We talk so glibly about, I will follow, follow, follow. Here's where we got to follow. And in order, it wasn't easy. If it was easy, he'd just walk, you know, like an angel flying through the air and say, oh, well, I can overcome easily. No. It was with loud crying and tears. Father, don't let me slip. Even for a moment, not even for a second. With tears. How he hated sin. How he hated it because it would break fellowship with his Father. All through his life. And people say, oh, Brother Zach, I get so many emails. I've been struggling for victory over sin. I say, have you prayed with loud crying and tears to be free from sin? No, I'm not surprised you're still defeated by sin. You'll be defeated by sin all your life. You'll get dirty thoughts. You'll get anger. You'll never get victory over anger. I prophesy you won't get victory over anger because you're not serious about it. You can say, I'm weak. You're not weak. You're too strong. Self is too strong. That's why you get angry. Weak people don't get angry. It's strong people get angry. Going to a hospital and see, there's a strong person there who can yell and shout, who gets angry. The fellow is weak and about to die. He can hardly open his mouth. It's because we are strong that you get angry. Strong in self. It's because you're strong that you speak strong, hurtful words to others. That's why you speak rudely to your wife. That's why you get irritated and upset, and why you never forgive somebody who did some harm to you. You're strong. Jesus made himself weak. He knew the flesh is weak. Remember what he told his disciples in Gethsemane? Pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He didn't say, but of course I don't have to pray because my flesh is not weak. He didn't say that. He said, I have to pray too. Because I came in your flesh for your sake. And the flesh is weak. We don't pray because we say, I'm okay, I think I can overcome. And you don't. But he prayed with loud crying and tears. That's why he would often go to the wilderness. And unfortunately, we don't have wildernesses close by nowadays where we live. But I've discovered that you can pray with loud crying and tears without opening your mouth. I do that frequently when I'm lying in bed. A cry from the heart with no sound. Loud crying and tears. You know, when we're alone in bed and we haven't slept, or we wake up in the middle of the night, those are precious times to talk to God. Oh, Father, I never want to sin in my life. And that's what Jesus dreaded. And then I picture, you know, an imaginary conversation there in Gethsemane between Jesus and the Father. The Father saying, you know, there's nothing wrong in using our imagination. We used our imagination for a lot of filthy things in our unconverted days. Why not use it for some good things now that we are converted? So I use my imagination and imagine the Father saying to Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. You have never sinned. Come right up from Gethsemane to heaven. But Zach will go to hell. Zach will go to hell. Okay, Father, I'll go to the cross. I remember that day when I saw that. When the Lord opened my eyes to see his love for me in Gethsemane, beneath the olive's moon-pierced shade, my God alone, outstretched and bleeding the sweat from his brow like blood, bleeding on the earth he made. Make me feel it was my sin, as though no other sins were there. That was to him who bears the world a load that he could scarcely bear, that he perspired in sweat and like blood. And that day I wept and said, Lord, I never knew how much you loved me. Now I understand what it is to hate sin. This is what crucified you. What a price you paid. It was not a little child's story of Jesus dying and his nails going through his hands. It was being wrenched from his Father, which little children can't understand. I mean spiritual little children. You can be 50 years old, 70 years old. If you're a child, you won't understand. When you get close to God, you realize this is what he suffered. Then I thought of him hanging on the cross and crying 3 hours, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then I understood what that meant. He was actually forsaken. For 3 hours he experienced hell. And as I said, hell is not just a physical place. Being forsaken by God, it was hell that he experienced on the cross, because that's the punishment for my sin. He had to experience it. I had read that for years from childhood. I never even thought of it. I never understood it till I began to take sin seriously in my life. And then I began to think, but Lord, punishment for my sin is not 3 hours of hell. It's eternity in hell. Did you suffer that? And the Lord said, yes. How? And I got the answer. When an infinite, eternal being like Jesus is, God himself, he can experience eternity even in 1 minute, because he's infinite. What we finite beings experience in eternity, what billions of human beings experience for eternity in hell, an infinite God can experience in 1 minute. All the concentrated agony of being forsaken by God for eternal ages, all billions of people concentrated into 3 hours. That's what he underwent on the cross. It opened my eyes to his love for me and how serious sin was, even the smallest sin. If I had committed only one sin in my life, only one, and everybody else on earth was pure, Jesus would still have to come and die and be forsaken by God. The rest of the world didn't need it. But Zach Poonen committed one sin. He lusted after one girl for 2 minutes. Father says, Jesus, will you go down for one person? All the rest of the world are okay. Nobody else has sinned. He says, yeah, I'll go. Yeah, my desire to be holy has come out of that. See what my Savior paid for me. That's discipleship. And I want to build a church with people who value fellowship with God like that and who hate sin like that. That's the meaning of Jesus being our head. The body has the same life as the head. The church, building the local church as a body. I have to understand it first. Otherwise, how can I lead other people there? It's not just a certain pattern. You know, a lot of people think of a pattern. What's the pattern they follow in CFC? You sing a few songs and then a message and then sometimes ask other people to share. Pattern. You can follow the pattern and be the biggest Pharisaical church on earth. It's a life. John says in 1 John, that which we saw and heard, that which our hands have touched and heard and handled. It's that life. That's what we proclaim. That eternal life which is with the Father, which we have seen and heard. And we proclaim it that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father, which we value so much. That is the church. Fellowship. That's, you know, John at the age of 95, he's seen the condition of all the churches around and churches planted by the apostles. He's seen the pathetic condition of them glorying in their wealth and all types of fighting about doctrines and this and that and the other. And he says, oh, how I wish these people would know what true Christianity was. What it means to build a church. Fellowship with the Father and fellowship with one another. And that's why it's so important to value fellowship with the Father every single moment. Our life must be an overflow of our fellowship with the Father. Then it's not a strain. It's not a strain for me to serve God. I mean, I have some physical aches and pains. It's natural as you get older, the outer man decays. But it's never a strain. It's never a strain. I get up even if I have a fever. Many times in Bangalore, I've had lying down in bed with fever on a Wednesday evening, and I say, it's time for the meeting. And I know that if I go there, they'll let me speak. But if I don't go, they'll understand Zach is sick. And I say, Lord, I'll go. May I go there? I get up and preach and come back and the fever is gone. I'm not saying that's a cure. Sometimes you need to take medicines as well. But what I say is, don't let, you know, would you go to work if you had a fever? Would you go to your business if you had a little fever? And you skip a meeting for some silly reason? How can you build a church? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So, if when we understand the love of Christ for us on the cross, we respond, we love because he first loved us. And there's a second thing that can help us, and that is to recognize how much we've been forgiven. Luke chapter 7. The one who's, 47, the one who's been forgiven much, loves much. The one who's been forgiven little, loves little. You know, that's after that woman poured out the alabaster vial at her feet. And Simon the Pharisee said, how can you allow this woman to touch you? And Jesus said these beautiful words in Luke 7:47. For this reason I say to you, her sins have been forgiven. Why have her sins been forgiven? Let's read that slowly and carefully. Don't rush through it. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Why? Because she loved much. Do you get your sins forgiven because you love much? Does that fit in with your theology? That's what Jesus said. Read it again. For this reason, her sins are forgiven because she loved much. Why did she love much? Because Jesus loved her so much. She responded in love. The one who's forgiven little loves little. So when somebody prays like this, oh Lord, I'm the worst wretch in this church. Oh, you better love everybody else more than in that church, if that's the case. But most of the time, we don't mean it. We say such pious words, oh, I'm such a sinful wretch. And if you ever heard that somebody else said about you that you were such a wretch, you'd get really upset with him. But that's what you said in the prayer meeting, that you were a wretch. Why are you upset when somebody else said it behind your back? You were just a hypocrite when you were telling God you were a wretch. You didn't believe it at all. You were just saying some pious words which you heard other Christians say. We don't believe it. If we really believe we've been forgiven much, we will love much. I'll tell you who loves the Lord the most in this room. I don't claim to be that. I put myself on a level ground with you and say, whoever recognizes that he's been forgiven much, whoever that is, God knows. Because when you realize how much you've been forgiven, you love much. Actually, all of us have been forgiven a lot. But many of us are not conscious of it. That's why we are so hard on other people. Those who feel they've been forgiven little are pretty hard on others who have sinned. As God has shown me how much He has forgiven me, and I've been forgiven much, it's true. I sometimes feel, Lord, a lot of people in CFC think Zach is such a holy man, he's been forgiven very little. Maybe they can't bear to see it now, but one day when we get to heaven, I say, Lord, please show them how much you forgave me. And let them know and never doubt that even Zach was only a sinner saved by grace. That he loved because he was forgiven so much. He was aware that he was forgiven so much. The more you're aware of how much you've been forgiven, the more you love. And one of the things the Lord showed me was that a sin which is committed before we are born again is not as serious as a sin which is committed after we are born again. To him to whom more light is given, more is expected. To whom less light is given, less is expected. So if I told a lie before I was converted, to tell a lie after I'm born again is like telling 100 lies or 1,000 lies. If I lusted once after a girl in my unconverted days and I lusted after I was born again, it's like lusting after 1,000 girls or 1,000 times. If I get angry once before I'm converted and I get angry once after I'm converted, it's like getting angry 1,000 times in a day. Would you feel good about yourself if you got angry 1,000 times in one day against your wife? 1,000 times in a day against your wife. Would that disturb you? Or would you take it lightly? Would you say, no, I just got angry once, I got a bit upset. But you're born again and you got angry. It's not the same. You've been forgiven much, my brother. That's why we don't realize how much we've been forgiven. Oh, yes, I slipped up a little there. What do you mean slipped up? Yeah. We need revelation. Lord, give me light on myself. That song we sang yesterday, you know, Lord, help me judge myself each day, which I wrote about more than 25 years ago, came out of my life. And if, give me light that I might see. Things that I don't see in myself. Is my life wrapped up around myself? Does money have a hold on me? Am I living selfishly? Show me, Lord. Because the church must be a pure offering, like we read in Malachi. In every nation, in every place, the Lord said, I'm looking for a pure offering. A pure offering is of people who value fellowship with God more than anything else. You want to build a church like that? I'd be happy with 2 or 3 people like that, more than 30, 40 people who are not really serious about fellowshipping God. See, we, you know, when we started in CFC, we started with that burden. But over the years, the church has increased in size, and we have, somebody brings along their brother, their sister, we can't say don't come. Children grow up, and very often the ones who come in are not as wholehearted as the ones who started. And that happens in every church. So how do we handle this situation? I mean, we don't want to be just a close-knit people of 3 standing on the Mount of Transfiguration and saying, Lord, it's good for us to be here. We don't want anyone else. Just Peter, James, John, and we got Moses and Elijah and you, Jesus. That's fine. Let's be here forever. And the Lord says, no. You've got to go down the mountain. There are demon-possessed people there I have to deliver. There are sinful people there I need to save. So we can't close the doors and say, Well, I'm not going to let anybody else come here. We're a holy bunch of people here. You live like that, you won't be holy very, very long, I'll tell you that. Jesus is a friend of sinners, but he never lowered the standards of holiness. So what we've discovered in CFC, what I've discovered through the years is, I've just given up on, in the beginning we were idealistic. We're going to make the perfect church. There'll be nothing like that around the world. It's good to have that idealism, but as time goes on, you become realistic. And you see, well, what do you do about all these other people who come in and people who sit there and they begin to backslide? What do? Chuck them out? Just because they're slipping up a bit? Where will they go? They go to some other dead church and go right into hell. And so, I've discovered that it's my own understanding. It's like the tabernacle had three parts. Outer court, holy place, most holy place. The church has also got, there are people in the church who just congregate in the outer court. They all want their forgiveness of sins. There are others who are baptized in the Holy Spirit who come to the holy place. And then there are a few who go through the veil, who rend the veil, who take up the cross every day and fellowship in the most holy place. That is the real church. So it's a church in the midst of the church, and that's a very small number. But that's the testimony that's kept pure. And that's a witness to the demons in heaven, the heavenlies. And I spoke a message on that last Wednesday here in RLCF. It's on their website. You can look it up. It's called the Tabernacle and its symbolism. But I want to show you this verse in Ephesians chapter 3. That one of the functions of the church, we're talking about a local church, is this. You know, it speaks here about the mystery, verse 9, which is hidden in God who created all things for ages. And now, and it speaks in verse 11 about an eternal purpose. Verse 9, verse 11, 3:11. Which is carried out in Christ Jesus the Lord. What is this eternal purpose which way back in eternity God had? Here it is. Listen carefully. Verse 10. That the many-sided wisdom of God can now be made known through the church, not to the people in the world, but to the demons and ruling authorities in the heavenlies. You know, whenever it speaks in Ephesians about the rulers in the heavenlies, it's always the demons. Satan and the demons, that through the church, God is showing something to the devil and say, Satan, do you see that? That's my church. That is what I'm concerned about. That little group of people that I want to gather together who are a testimony in terms of their purity of life and fellowship together, that the God can point out to Satan. You know, that's how the first book of the Bible begins. First book of the Bible, by the way, is not Genesis. Job lived long before Moses, who wrote Genesis. Moses wrote Genesis. Job lived long before that. And that book is the first book of the Bible. It's the only book in the Bible which has no reference or connection with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the other 65 books have got some connection with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not Job. Job had nothing to do with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. He was before that. And so I say, if that's the first, God's writing a book for man, which is going to have 66 books. And he says, okay, here's my first book. What do I write in the first book? It's not about a pattern. It's not about a doctrine. It's about a man. The very first chapter, it's about a man. It's about a man who feared God. The very first verse, the very first sentence God is writing in the Bible. Look at this as the first sentence God wrote in the Bible. There was a man. That's what he's looking for even today. When God wrote the Bible, I repeat, The very first sentence he wrote was, "There was a man." And his name this, and just in case somebody else has got that name, this is the man, Job, who was living in the land of Uz. He gives your address as well, so it doesn't get mixed up with somebody else who's got your name. Who was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. That's the man. And all the other things about him which are mentioned, he had 7,000 sheep, he was a very wealthy man. But that's not what God boasts about to Satan. No. It's not a health, wealth stuff here. And it tells us about a man who brought up his family right. His sons used to have feasts in their houses every day on their birthdays, verse 4. That means they were grown up. They lived in their own houses. And when the days of their birthday feast were over, Job would send and say, "Come here, all of you. I want to pray for you." Where do we see fathers like this? Who can tell their grown up 10 children living in separate houses, "Hey, boys and girls, come here. I want to pray for you." Sons and daughters who respect their older father and who will come when he calls them to pray. Not when they are 3 years old, when they are 40 years old. "I want to pray for you." The first book in the Bible is about a man who brought up his children right, who brought up his children to respect him and to come for prayer when he called them for prayer. Never forget that. And that's the man whom God boasts to Satan about. And Satan goes to God and said, "All these people, God, who talk about you and talk about religion, a bunch of hypocrites, every last one of them." But God says, "Have you seen Job?" "Yeah, Satan, all that you say is true about all those hypocrites, but have you seen Job? He's different." And God's not saying he's got 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. That's not what he's talking about. That's what useless health, wealth, gospels talk, preachers talk about. He's saying there's a man who's upright, who fears God, turns away from evil. You think God has changed his mind? You think he's not looking for such people today? He's looking for more than that. He's looking for a church today of people like that who fellowship with one another, whom he can point out, like we saw in Ephesians 3:10, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places and say, "God," and the devil says, "Look at this bunch of hypocrites. Look at these preachers who preach for money and for honor. Look at these mega churches filled with people who are not serious about sin." And the Lord says, "Yes, but have you seen this church? Have you seen this little group of people in this church who are a church within a church?" Satan, and his mouth is shut. That's my ambition. Lord, make me a man through whom you can shut the mouth of the devil. Help me to build a little fellowship of people, even if it's only two or three, in my church, who will shut the mouth of the devil when he opens his mouth loud, wide, to criticize all the hypocrites and everything else wrong there is in Christendom. Brother, do you have that burden? I prophesy God will build a church through you in your locality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand how much you love us, how much we've been forgiven, to walk in lowliness of mind. Get rid of all these high thoughts the devil puts into our mind, Lord. Help us to know we have nothing, we are nothing, we have nothing that we haven't received from you. Help us to walk in lowliness of mind, in fellowship with you all our days, and in love and goodness and fellowship with other believers and with all human beings. In Jesus' name, amen.